Please turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Well, we're looking, friends, this evening at just this one verse, and my title for the message tonight is Two Kinds of Identity. Two Kinds of Identity. There's a lot of talk these days, isn't there, about identity. And people want to switch from one identity to another. In the old times, people want to identify themselves by different kinds of clothes and want to stand out and have a unique identity in a hairstyle or a piece of clothing that they were wearing. Today, it's gone a little bit further than clothing. Now people want to identify as a different gender, and a man wants to be a woman and a woman vice versa, a man, and a lot of this is taking place as we know today. But really, friends, there are in life only two kinds of identity. In God's sight, anyway, there are only two kinds of identities, the pure and the impure. As this verse tells us, the pure are there, and then also the defiled and the unbelieving. The believer and the unbeliever. You either identify as a believer or I identify as an unbeliever. There is nothing in between. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. Black and white. I'm either one or I am the other. Well, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is warning, writing to Titus, and he has been warning Titus about some of the false teachers. False teachers had infiltrated the churches at Crete, and some of these men, well, they had come all the way from Jerusalem, or perhaps they were Jews who were living in Crete, and they were teaching a different gospel. They were teaching a false gospel. And Paul has to warn Titus about them so that they are not allowed to teach and spread their error in these different churches and so affect the people. The gospel that they were preaching was very different from the gospel of Christ. The gospel in the New Testament, the gospel that Christ preached, was simply believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him, trust in him with all your heart, repent of your sins, and you will be received by God and accepted by him. But these Judaizers were teaching something else. Their gospel was, yes, believe in Christ and also do some other things. Believe and a gospel, we would call it. Believe in Christ, they said, and keep the Jewish ceremonials. Believe in Christ, they said, and make sure you do all the hand washing rituals that are necessary in the Old Testament laws. Believe in Christ, they said, and be circumcised. If you don't do these and parts, well, you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven. Believe in Christ and keep certain days as special. Believe in Christ and abstain from eating particular kinds of unclean food, that which the Old Testament said was unclean. If you partake of those foods, well, you can't be saved, they were saying. And that's what's especially in mind here when it was talking about the pure and impure things. We're talking about food. But here, this is their gospel. This is their message by which they told people, believe in Christ and do all these other things. Different, friends, from the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is simply look to Christ and trust in him and believe in him and you are saved. You don't need to do anything. You mustn't do anything. The only work that you need to do is to believe in him and trust in him. It's not Christ and something I do. It's not Christ and me being kind to other people. It's not Christ and me going to church that will save me and make me acceptable to God. No, friends, it's only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift. From the Bible, from beginning to the end, this is the same message. Salvation is a gift from God, a gift of God's grace. We cannot earn it. We cannot make a single contribution to it. The only thing that God asks from me is that I receive it, that I repent of my sins and accept what Christ Jesus has done on my behalf. It's a gift. If you pardon this illustration, don't want to minimize the gospel, but imagine somebody offers you a homemade cake. They've baked it themselves. They've done all the hard work. They've bought all the ingredients. They've mixed together the flour and the butter and the sugar and the coloring and all those things. And they've put it all into the mixer and they've made the cake, and then they baked it in the oven. And then when it's come out of the oven, they've let it cool and they've decorated it with chocolate cream or chocolate fudge, whatever you like. And then they present that cake to you. Now, wouldn't it be somewhat ridiculous if you say, sorry, I can't receive your cake because I made no contribution to it. I didn't help you to make it. Sorry, I cannot eat it. It would be somewhat ridiculous, isn't it? Well, it's the same. In the same way, we could say it's somewhat ridiculous when we say to God, sorry, I cannot accept salvation because I haven't made any contribution to it. I haven't added something of myself to it. Christ has done everything, friends. Christ has done the hard work. Christ has earned our salvation for us. Christ has earned forgiveness for us. Christ has earned a righteousness for us. And all we have to do is receive what he has done for us as sinners. I don't need to contribute anything for it. Wonderful, isn't it? So free. A free gift, a free gospel. That's what we offer you, nothing of ourselves. But so here in this, this is what Paul was warning the Jew, Titus rather, about. And here in this verse 15, we read about these two kinds of people, the pure and the defiled and the unbelieving. The pure, and we read here, unto the pure all things are pure. The pure, friends, are those who are believers, those who are trusting in Christ. They weren't always believers. Once they belonged in the other category. Once they were also defiled and unbelieving. But there came a point in their life when they became aware of their sins. And they became aware that they were impure before a holy God. And they became aware that God must punish them because of their sins, and that they were soon to be cast into eternal hell because they were sinful in God's sight and separated from him who is holy and who cannot bear even one sin. And so they awakened to these things, but that God didn't leave them there. God showed to them that way of forgiveness and the way they could be holy and become clean from that sin through coming to trust in Christ. And they came and they got on their knees before the Lord and they said, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Cleanse me, Lord. You shed your precious blood on Calvary's cross to take away the sins of any who trust in you. Lord, I trust in you. Give me a new heart. Take away my sins. Make me clean and acceptable. Give me a clean heart. And they did that. And God heard their prayer. And they were changed, and we could say they moved from one group to another. And these are the people who are pure. It doesn't mean that they are without sin and spotless, but they have been purified. And it's not saying that everything that they would do from now on is going to be right and without fault. But generally speaking, we can say that they have now begun to use the things that God has given to them and the things in life in a right way. And we'll look at this in a minute. The defiled and the unbelieving, on the other hand, are those who are unbelievers, those who still are in their sins, those who still choose to live in rebellion against their Maker, those whose consciences are guilty and troubled and their sins lie upon them unforgiven, those who are still not cleansed from their sin. And we read that to this group, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. Really? Nothing is pure? It seems like that's what the Word of God is saying. What the Word of God here is saying is that everything that they have, they contaminate. Everything that they touch, they mishandle, they abuse in some way. All the gifts that God has given to them, they defile and they contaminate it. And we'll look at this too. Well, you remember that well-known Greek story, that Greek mythology, that king in Greek mythology, King Midas. And I'm sure you know all about him, but as a reward for one good act which he did, he was granted one wish, anything he wanted. And he said, I want everything that I touch to turn to gold. And his request was granted. So on his way home, he tried out his new power to see if it would work. And he touched a twig, and the twig turned to gold. Oh, wow, he's amazed. And then he touched a stone, and the stone turned to gold. And again, he was overwhelmed by this new power that he had. Everything he touched. When he got home, he went into his beautiful garden and he touched every single rose flower, and every flower that he touched turned also to gold. Then he came to eat and drink, and everything, to his horror, everything that he ate and drank turned to gold as well. And he began to regret that what choice he had made. And worst of all, his daughter came to him, and his daughter came crying to him because she could no longer smell those roses in the garden anymore that all turned to gold. And when he went to hug and comfort his daughter turned to gold. Well, you know the story, and it's from Greek mythology, but it illustrates, friends, what I want to try and bring out tonight, that everything that the unbeliever touches really turns is defiled in God's sight. Everything, even the good things that he does, is unacceptable to God. He spoils, he corrupts things because of his sin. Now, it's not that those things that are outside of him, those things that he touches, as it were, there's a problem with those things. No, there's nothing wrong with them. Those things are good and right in many cases. The problem is inside him. There's something inside him that's the problem. The problem is not those external things. It's him that's touching it that makes it defiled and that contaminates these other things. It's like a person, isn't it? Who's enjoyed food, but then he loses his sense of taste. And now suddenly all that food he used to enjoy, well, he doesn't enjoy. It's become bland to him. It's become tasteless to him. It's become meaningless to him, horrid to him maybe even. But it's not the food. The food is still as good as ever. But it's him. He's lost his taste for that food, his appetite, not his taste of it. And it's the same, friends, with these friends who are unbelieving still. It's the inner problem that's the cause. And that's what needs to be fixed. Well, let me flesh this out in a little bit more detail. Let's say we are in good health. We are strong. We have all our movements. We're able to move in an agile way, in an unhindered way. And what a blessing that is from God to have health. The believer appreciates the health that he has. He's thankful to God for it. He uses it to work hard. Yes, to study hard. He uses it to do his domestic chores in the home to help out. And he uses his strength and his health to serve God. He knows that he must put some energy even into serving the Lord. But the unbeliever, well, he corrupts this gift of health. He refuses to serve God. And all his energies, well, he puts it into himself. Into enlarging his own kingdom, into self-indulgent ways. He uses the strength that God has given to him to serve, number one, himself. And we could think the believer, before he eats, He bows his head. He's so thankful for the food that God has prepared and set on the table before him for his breakfast, for his lunch, for his dinner. He acknowledges these things. And then there are times when he thinks of the way God has given him a lovely home, just a shelter for him to dwell in. It may not be a palace. It may not be a very expensive place, but he's thankful to God for what he has. And he looks at some of the things around him, and he's thankful for the possessions that he has and the clothing that he has. He appreciates these things. But the unbeliever, he takes these things which God has blessed him with, and he refuses to give God the credit for it. I'm not going to give God the credit for it. I've worked hard for this, he says. I've paid for these things with blood and sweat and toil. It's through sacrifices that I've come to this position where I am. I've worked long, hard hours. I've made so many sacrifices. It's because of me, because of what I've done. And so I earn it, and the credit all belongs to me, instead of giving any glory to God. And friends, we may think as well also of that most beautiful God-given gift of the sexual relationship. And the believer knows that this is a gift come from God. And he knows that he must use it and handle it. It must be handled very delicately. It must be handled very correctly, rightly. It is to be between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. And he knows that that is the best way to show your appreciation to God for that gift. But what do we see today? That gift of God being defiled. And we see people taking this gift and abusing it on a massive scale. Oh, friends, man corrupts everything that God has given to him. But you may say, well, I do works of charity. I take up volunteer work. I give up my free time to help other people. That's good. That's wonderful. We are thankful for such people like you. But in God's sight, friends, I have to say, what we do for charity is also unacceptable to him. It's also tainted. We do these things with maybe a good heart, we say, and that's good, and people appreciate what we do. But the problem with it is we didn't do it for God. We didn't do it for God's glory. We didn't do it to please him. We may genuinely have done it for others, but because God was not in the picture, in God's sight, it's unacceptable to him. Well, friends, we could mention so many things. Here it says as well, the mind and the conscience is defiled. The conscience, that internal monitor, it's actually our friend. It's our friend that God has put within us. We know, yes, it troubles us sometimes and it disturbs our peace, but it's actually a friend because it's telling you things which are right and things which are wrong. It's not perfect. It needs education. It needs a biblical education. But on the whole, it's a good thing. And it also reminds us that there is a God. And it reminds us that when we die, when we leave this world, I must go before him and give an account of how I've lived my life before him. But I take this gift of God, and again, I defile it by silencing it, suppressing it. I'm not going to listen to what it's saying to me. I'm going to go against my conscience. You see? This is what we tend to do. What about we look at the wonderful world in which we live in, and it's a very beautiful world. It's an amazing world, the physical world that we live in. So complex, so ordered, so designed in such a way, and we can only be brought to think there must be a designer behind these things that we see in our world. This cannot be happened by chance. There must be a mighty power behind it. There must be a wise being who has designed and made all these things. And there is, friends, the Bible tells us God is the creator, that out of nothing he created this world. And he's filled it with so many good things for us to appreciate and to enjoy. And we watch all these nature programs, and we're startled and we're amazed when we see the things which are on there, and we see all the intricacies of these minute creatures, or the great and large creatures in the sea and on the land, and we marvel at these things that are brought into our homes via the TV screens. But then the commentator goes and defiles the whole program by saying, this is all natural. This has all come about by chance. This is something that has just happened like that. Or he tells us that this world was created by a big bang, a big explosion. Oh, how can it be, friends? How can a big explosion? We know a huge explosion just smashes everything to smithereens. But they tell us a big bang created this beautiful, ordered, wonderful world that we live in. They say there is no designer. There is no God. Friends, that's the defiling of that which God has put in place. Is that my view of God? Oh, let me come then to this book that we read, the Bible, God's book, the book that alone answers life's questions, life's big questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's going to happen to me? Only the Bible gives us the answer. And more importantly, friends, the Bible alone tells us how I may be reconciled to God, how I may find peace with my Maker and with myself. But if the unbeliever, he looks at it and maybe he doesn't even bother to pick it up because he's already come to the conclusion, no, it's man has written these things. Man is the author of these things. And he refuses to acknowledge that God is the one who has put these words before us. Oh, wait, I don't believe it, they say. It's an antiquated book. It's irrelevant. It's not for our day. It belongs to another day, another generation. But friends, there's nothing wrong with this book. There's nothing wrong with it at all. The problem is with ourselves. Shakespeare, Brutus, the problem is with ourselves, isn't it? The problem is within us. It's the same even here. The book also tells us that wonderful, amazing thing that Christ, the Son of God, did when he died on that cross. That there the Son of God took upon himself the penalty for sin. And that the penalty for all those who will trust in him. That he was obtaining their forgiveness for all such people. That's the good news for us as sinners. And this good news reaches me, and how do I respond to that? How do I respond to such amazing act of kindness and sacrifice that Christ has done? Well, if I touch it by faith, if I believe in it with all my heart, friends, and receive it, that forgiveness is mine. Peace with God is mine. A place in heaven is mine if I receive what Christ has done. But maybe I mishandle this, the greatest transaction of all time. Maybe I can mishandle it and say, I'm not going to believe it. I'm just going to walk away from the cross. And I'm just going to think of it as a very small thing. Okay, it's a nice thing, but it has nothing to do with me. And then finally, just one more thing. God himself. God himself. The believer has been brought to love God. He thinks of God. He praises God for all his attributes. He acknowledges that God is sovereign, and he's glad it is so. He acknowledges that God is holy and righteous in all his ways. The believer rejoices in the mercy of God, and he willingly and gladly follows him. He is not constrained to do it. He's not forced to do it. He's not doing it against his will. But the unbeliever, well, he takes this thought of God and again misuses it, misappropriates it, mishandles it. He appreciates, yes, I can manage a God who is a God of love, but I hate the thought that he is holy. I hate the thought that he detests sin. I just want him to be love, 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 only love. I don't really want the holiness part. It refuses to praise him. It takes his mercy, the fact that God is merciful, and it says, well, since he is merciful, I will do as I like.
Since he is merciful, well, I'm going to leave it, live as I like, right until the very last day, and on my deathbed, then I will repent, because God is merciful. It refuses to live for God. They think, oh, instead of realizing that a believer, it's worth living for God. My life was wasted before I came to know the Lord. We say that, isn't it? But for the believer, he thinks to live for God is going to spoil his life. It's going to make his life a miserable thing to be a Christian and to be a follower of Christ. It's not. But that's what people think sometimes of the Lord. Well, I could go on, but I've said more than enough, friends. I just want to close with this. Here there are two categories of people, the believer and the unbeliever. And we have to ask ourselves, which category am I in? Which category do I belong to? This is the only transition that you need to make in life. Not from one gender to another gender, but from being, if you're in that impure, unbelieving a place, to want to transition to the other place, to become pure. Is it possible? Is it really possible that for me? Yes, friends, it is. It's more than possible. It's happened to us. And we can testify to you that it's true and it's viable and it's possible for you. We are no different to you are. We were also impure and undefiled. But here is an opportunity for you to move into the kingdom of God, to move from being an unbeliever rejected by God to being one who is greatly loved, to be one with whom you can have intimate fellowship with and communion with, to one who will bring to you great joy and peace in your life. You can come to know him if you belong into that group. But first, your sins must be cleansed. First, you must put away your sins, repent, and trust in the Savior. First, you must have a new heart. That's the answer. It's not changing the outside things. It's changing the man. And that's what God does. He changes the man and makes us clean from within. And then we begin to appreciate things and handle them in the right way. Can I get a new heart? Can God give me a clean heart? Yes, he can. Only he can. I can't do it. No one else here can help you in this. You must go to him, friends. You must go to Christ and ask him to make you a new man, a new person, to give you a new heart. Come to Christ. Go home tonight. And get on your knees, friends. Ask him this. Lord, give me a new heart. Lord, cleanse me. Make me pure. Make me one of thine. Give me a place in heaven. And he will hear your prayer. And he will answer you. Well, may it be so for each one of us. Let's join in prayer together. Oh, Lord, our God, we again thank thee that we may come to thee. We know that even before we knew thee, we were so prone to spoil the gifts that thou dost give us. And maybe it's hard for us to accept these things and to receive them and to believe that it was so with us. But it is thy word is true. And we do ask that thou wouldst change us and bring us into that better place where we may have a clean heart and a clean mind, a conscience cleansed from our guilt and our sin, and that we may come to truly know thee and thy love. O Lord, bless us, we pray, each one. We ask in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, number 248. There is a fountain filled with blood, number 248.